Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? What we want to do this evening is continue in our look at the subject of penal substitution, substitutionary atonement. We've looked at last night recent criticisms of the doctrine, the whole presentation within evangelicalism, not just outside, but particularly within. Sought to give a preliminary kind of response, sort of a three-step response, addressing issue the brief issue of theological method, how we actually read Scripture and draw conclusions. This morning we looked at some crucial biblical theological truths that undergird the doctrine of substitution, setting in a sense a biblical theological structures itself, biblical theology. And tonight we want to then turn to three atonement texts. Turn to Scripture itself. We've been doing that in some sort of a topical way, but I want to turn to three particular texts that lay out the theology of the atonement and show the interconnections and the substructure being that of substitution. Obviously, if we were to do a full biblical presentation of the atonement, we would have to look at every single text, look at how all of the atonement is presented. I've sort of looked at it in when I teach on this area, about eight ways the atonement is presented in terms of language, ideas, themes, structures, obedience, sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, conquest, moral example, eight different ways that have to all be linked together, dealt with in their context, put within a biblical theological structure to eventually draw the conclusion as to what did the cross achieve. We're going to look at three texts. There's more that could be done. But these three texts are chosen with intention. These are texts that all are crucial in the argument of each of the letters that are given. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and through 15, and then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, with sort of the culmination of that in verses 17 through 18. Each of these texts are crucial in Romans, Colossians, and Hebrews. Each of them have rich biblical language and imagery and theology of the atonement, and all of them show the multifaceted nature of the cross, the diversity of imagery that is presented as the New Testament describes the cross, but in all of its diversity, it also shows a unity. It shows an internal kind of logic. It shows a substructure that you have with the language of propitiation, justification, redemption, conquest themes, high priestly sacrificial themes, obedience themes, all of the divergence, there is a substructure that is rooted in substitution. And one of the reasons that we're looking at this is because one of the criticisms of substitutionary atonement is that substitutionary atonement is reductionistic. It reduces the biblical material to a monochrome. We saw that last night. Instead, they argue, the critics, that diversity leads to divergence. The more diverse imagery that is given in Scripture, the more you cannot tie it down to one kind of thing. We cannot summarize it and say, this is what the cross is all about. And what I'm seeking to do in looking at these three texts tonight is to say, in all of the diversity, so there's lots of diversity, there's not divergence. Right? So in all the diversity, there is ultimately a unity and underlying logic to these texts that is rooted in substitution. If you undercut substitution, you can't make sense of these texts. And that shows then, yes, we appreciate the diversity, but it has to be ultimately tied to a unity as well. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. Obviously, this text is crucial in the theology of the atonement. Luther scribbled in the margin of his Bible, this text is the chief point, the very central place of the epistle of the whole Bible. So that's what he thought of it. And he is very much right. Lloyd-Jones says in his long discussion of Romans over many, many years, verse 25, we are looking here at one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Picking up really what Luther says. Leon Morris comments on these verses in Romans where he says they're possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Well, when you have language like that, obviously you should pay attention to this particular text. What's unique about this text, as you well know, I mean, again, we're looking at texts that you are very, very familiar with, and hopefully this will be a reminder to you, an encouragement to you. Nothing I'm going to say here is novel. If it is, you need to remove me right now. But I'm going to remind you of these things, that what's crucial about this text is there's three crucial images that are presented. Justification, righteousness combined together, redemption, propitiation, and particularly as you get to verse 25, the really substitutionary heart of this passage is found in verse 25 and verse 26, where we are given the very rationale for the atonement. Why was it necessary? Why did God have to do this? And that's what I'm getting at in terms of the logic of the cross. Why did it have to occur? It's presented as a propitiation. It's presented as a redemptive work. It's presented as the place of justification. But there's also the rationale that's given, which is at the heart, dealing with the area of substitution. We well know that the context of this is crucial. I mean, this is, as Luther says, a very central part of this letter, let alone the whole Bible. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 320 sets forth the problem. Paul is working within certainly a creation, fall, redemption kind of structure. Right? He doesn't mention so much creation. It's assumed in that God is the Creator and Lord, but we are now fallen creatures who have turned against His revelation. That's the burden of chapter 1:18 through 3:20, where all of us, whether it's Jew or Gentile, are under condemnation. Ultimately, that ties us back to Adam. He eventually will develop that in chapter 5, but that certainly is the thought that he is operating with, that we are in Adam. Jew and Gentile both are in Adam, and both are under God's judicial sentence. Verses 24 through 32 of chapter 1 clearly is a judicial turning over. God turns us over to our rebellion and sin, so that in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, eventually you have the conclusion of the argument. What shall we conclude? Chapter 3, 9. Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And then quotations from the Old Testament, and eventually it finishes in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by the works of the law, rather through the law we became conscious of sin. There's the problem. And then chapter 3:21 gives us the righteousness that is of God that is revealed in the cross. We have a righteousness of God that is revealed in wrath in chapter 1, verse 18. We have in chapter 3:21 the righteousness of the gospel, the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. We are justified, the heart of this text, we are declared right before God. We are justified because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's because of His work that all of this has taken place. And then as a result of this crucial text, everything from the book of Romans falls thereafter. How do we receive this? Well, by faith, and that's developed in chapter 4. The great work that now is ours is applied to us, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. So this text in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3 is central to his whole argument, and that is why it is such an important passage. As we run through it in verse 21, he clearly now begins to speak about the righteousness of God that is now made known. In contrast to the righteousness of God in wrath, now you have the righteousness tied to the gospel. But now he says in verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You well know that at the heart of this passage here is this theme of the righteousness of God. It shows up numerous times in terms of justice, justification, righteousness. In the Greek, this is all built off of the same root, and it is this theme that he is unpacking here. The theme of the expression, the righteousness of God, has had much debate as to what this actually means. And I find the best way of understanding this in the context of this epistle in light of the Old Testament is, I think Moo presents it as the justifying activity of God. That's a way of getting at the notion of what is the righteousness of God. It's the justifying, saving activity of God. It is God acting in such a way that He is being faithful to His promises. He is bringing about salvation. It is His saving work in bringing about His righteousness. And that involves, from His side, faithfulness to His covenant promises, rooted in terms of the Old Testament promise of salvation. From our side, it involves the gift of righteousness. It involves a state, a status that we have, a gift of acquittal that is now tied to the cross of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people pit the saving activity of God against the righteous standing that we have in God. The Reformation particularly took the notion of the righteousness of God as the righteous standing we have, and that is clearly the case, but it is also linked to God's saving work. And this creates, obviously, a kind of dilemma that will be dealt with in verse 25 and 26. If God is faithful to His covenant promises, His covenant promises to save, then how does He maintain His righteousness then? How does He maintain His justice? How does He declare us right and just? How does He remain true to His saving promises when we are sinners? And the whole solution is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. He can remain true to His promises. He can demonstrate Himself to be just and also be the justifier of us by those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So this expression is an important one as He impacts for us the righteousness from God that is now made known. This, obviously, the expression in verse 21, but now, picks up the point of redemptive history, a contrast between that of the old versus the new. In the unfolding of God's plan across time, there has now come in history the righteousness of God that is now fully displayed. It is related to the Old Testament, very clearly. It's the law and the prophets testify to it. The whole Old Testament, in that sense, looks forward to it, anticipates it. But the law covenant, I think that's the best way to take apart from law here, the law covenant does not deliver it. And that's the way to, I think, see the relationship that he is unpacking here. So that the law covenant could never deliver the righteousness of God in full. It can anticipate it. How does it anticipate it? Well, through all of its structures, through its sacrificial system, through its priesthood, through its promises, through that which looks forward. It can anticipate the full righteousness to come, but it itself cannot deliver it. And he will develop this, I think, in verse 25 and 26, because ultimately sin is not fully paid for in the Old Testament. It is typologically, forgiveness is typologically based. It is proleptically looked forward to. But if Christ had never come, God would be unjust in His forgiveness because there would be never a full payment for sin. I mean, that's where this text eventually is going in terms of the rationale for the cross, the logic of why Christ is then given. The Old Testament anticipates it, but it does not deliver it. It comes apart from the law covenant. The law covenant was never intended to be an ultimate means of salvation. It was a temporary point in salvation history to lead us ultimately to the full righteousness seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. This righteousness of God he describes in verse 22 and verse 23 comes to all. It comes to both Jew and Gentile. That is, I think, the emphasis on the all. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I think it's faith in Him. There's a debate here, many of you know, in terms of is this faith in Christ, objective genitive, or is this the faithfulness of Christ? Well, you can make sense of both of this in terms of the gospel, but I do think here it's faith in Christ that is being emphasized to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned, Jew, Gentile. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It's made available to all. This righteousness of God comes to all, not just, you know, in terms of God saying you're righteous, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what he will then unpack in terms of what this one has done for us. The source of God's righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, the gracious provision of Jesus Christ as the redeemer, redemption, and as the propitiation for our sins, verses 24 and 25. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified by His grace, declared not guilty. All the debates in the Reformation with the Catholics, justification is put in the context of a legal structure. We stand before God as guilty. God declares us not guilty. There is a declaration that is upon us, a forensic act or a legal act. God's justification is of grace, and it comes to us through faith in Him. And the means by which that comes is through then the redeeming work. It doesn't come to us just freely without anything being done. God doesn't just overlook our sins, but it comes through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. Here we have one of the major language or terminology that describes the cross, redemption imagery. Redemption imagery, it comes through the powerful delivering work. The powerful work that liberates us from our bondage. That's the image, the picture of redemption. We are dead in our sins. We are in bondage to the powers, and that's developed many other places in terms of Scripture. We're in bondage to death. We're in bondage to all these areas. And the Redeemer comes. He liberates us. And He liberates us in a great deliverance work, but it's always by a price. And redemption imagery is never in Scripture simply mere deliverance. That is where many of our critics of substitutionary atonement try to say redemption is mere deliverance. It's merely a power act. No, it is deliverance, yes, but it's always by payment of a price. And you have that in this context here where it speaks of we are justified freely by His grace through this delivering work, this powerful redeeming work that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, through His death, through the giving up of Himself for us. Ephesians 1:7 also presents it in this fashion as well, where we have redemption by His blood. It's always the emphasis here, so that the great work of Christ is through a payment of Himself for us. Obviously, the redemption imagery is built off of the Old Testament great redeeming act of out of the nation of Egypt, Israel taken. That redeeming act is a type ultimately of a greater work to come. There you have a work of redemption that is tied to political deliverance. It's not merely that. It is tied to the Passover themes. It's tied to God's provision. In there you have the Passover lamb, which becomes ultimately typological of Christ Himself, who is our Passover lamb. Christ is the one, or in the Passover you have one of the unique plagues where in all of the other nine plagues, they come upon the people of Egypt, but not upon Israel. But in this plague, if the nation of Israel doesn't put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, they will lose their firstborn son as well. So God comes in judgment upon both Jew and Gentile. And unless there is a Passover lamb, unless there is the provision of God, that firstborn will die, and that becomes an important not only means of deliverance, but important imagery picture that is then developed as you move through the Old Testament through other redemption means, through redemption of property, animals, and persons, ultimately culminating in a kind of Isaiah 53 passage. Isaiah 53 picks up ransom language that then links the Redeemer, the sacrifice, the offering to a human, not merely an animal. And these are the connecting links as you work through Scripture that become the way of driving us forward to Jesus Christ. So through His redeeming work, He delivers us, but He delivers us by a payment of His life, by giving of Himself in death, by the shedding of His blood for us. And God presents this Redeemer, this redeeming work publicly. That's the idea in verse 25. God placarded Him or presented Him in a kind of public display as a propitiation. There we have one of the four crucial texts in the New Testament that give us this word propitiation. And here Paul is unpacking for us how this redemptive work is effected. How does this redeeming work work? I mean, how is it effected? What does it do? Well, God presents Him as a propitiation, one who then turns back God's disfavor. Obviously, the context of this is God's wrath hangs upon all of us, so that in this redeeming work, God's wrath is turned back, so that you have both in this notion here, God presents him, he's the subject, the source of the atonement is the love of God for us, and the object of the atonement is God's own holy wrath that needs to be dealt with and satisfied. We've talked about those themes and the debates around them, but you cannot, in this context, turn this into a kind of impersonal cause and effect kind of relation here. It's God's person. He's a personal God, a moral God who stands against us. God himself presents his Son to satisfy himself. And so the redeeming work is effected as Christ acts as a propitiation for us. And it's now introducing sacrificial imagery tied to the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the debt that we owe, the judgment that stands upon us. So that, again, it's rich in imagery, picking up some of the themes that we've already looked at that root and ground the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. God as the one who takes the initiative, his own wrath and holiness that needs to be satisfied through his Son, who does this work for us. And then we come to verse 25 and 26. He's presented this one, we are justified in him through his powerful work by his shed blood, which turns back God's disfavor. That is how we are declared just. But why? Why? This is where you have the strong substitutionary notion brought in. We have God's righteousness demonstrated to us. We have the rationale given to us for why the Son was set forth as a propitiation. Why was it necessary for there to be this work? Why did he have to die? And that's a question that everyone has to answer. When you start thinking of a theology of the atonement, you have to say, why does he have to die? Why is it necessary? You cannot get away from the presentation of Scripture that he had to go to the cross. You think of him in Mark chapter 8 and throughout the Gospels. It's necessary. I must go to Jerusalem. Why? And unless we answer that question correctly, we'll never get at the heart of what the atonement is all about. Well, here we have the rationale that's given to us. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Because, right, or he did this to demonstrate his justice. He did this. Here's the rationale for why he is set forth as a propitiation. To demonstrate ultimately that God is just. That he demonstrates his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's why. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Why must he come? Because in the past, God forgave sinners, but he forgave them in such a way that their sins were not fully paid for. That is the argument that is being given, and he must now come and demonstrate his justice by full upholding of that justice through the payment of sin tied to the cross. Now, it seems so obvious, but there are many who today, John Ziesler is the one who many follow, Stephen Travis and others who try to argue that in verse 25, this forbearance that is talked about, because in his forbearance, they argue that the passing over, this forbearance, this overlooking our sin, or passing it over in that sense, is not so much ignoring our sin. There's no tension that is created between how is God truly just, and he then doesn't deal fully with sin. Rather, they try to argue that this is simply another way of saying that God saves us. The problem is that's not what the text is talking about. The text is clearly saying that passing over is a leaving alone. There's a tension that is then created, which is found throughout the Old Testament, that is only resolved in the New Testament. It's the tension of the problem of divine forgiveness. There's a tension between God's righteousness, his forgiving of sinners, his forgiving of Abraham, his forgiving of David, his forgiving of the saints in the Old, yet their sin was not fully atoned for. The Old Testament knows of this. In fact, Jeremiah 31 knows of this. Right? What's at the heart of the promise of the new covenant? That there will be full atonement. The very fact that the new covenant promises says there's a time coming when I will remember their sins no more. Remembering their sins no more is not a case of divine amnesia. It's a case of God now fully paying for things in full so that sin is dealt with. It is finished. The very fact that God had to bring back over and over again the sacrifice of a lamb, the Day of Atonement, means that in the Old Testament there was never a full payment for sin. And you could legitimately say to God, I mean, you could have Satan say to him, if he were so bold, and maybe he did, where you have pictures of it in the book of Job or not, where he'd say, look, you've forgiven that David. But why? You are holy. You are just. You are righteous in all of your standards. What did David, I mean, what has he brought that will satisfy your own righteous requirements? And you say, well, he brought his bull and goat. His bull and goat is nothing. Does that mean the sacrificial system is not important? No, it's very important. But if that's all you think that you need in order to have forgiveness of sins, you're fooling yourself. The very repetitious nature of it, this is what Paul's arguing here, this is what the book of Hebrews argues, the very repetitious nature of this shows that that in the end was never intended to save. It was ultimately to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, where he would then fully deal with sin permanently. And if he did not come, if his cross did not take place, there would be an injustice in God. He would have forgiven people in the past when he passed over, really, their sin. And you would be able to say, God is not just, God is not moral, God is not holy. And that is the reason why the cross is given. God presented him as a propitiation. He did this to demonstrate that he is just. Because there was a sense in which, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, you could say, you're not just. But he did this now at the present time, so that he may demonstrate that he is just, that he upholds his standards perfectly. He does not compromise them one iota, so that he now is just and yet justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And isn't that the gospel? So that in him, we now have God upholding all the standards. He never, in forgiving us, says, I'll just let you go. I'll grade on the curve. But in Jesus Christ, we have the full payment of sin. Every single sin. How do you argue here that you have a general kind of payment for sin and he sort of relaxes the law and lets bygones be bygones? That would be injustice. You have every single sin paid for in full, and if all sin is not paid for, you cannot have a just God forgiving sinners. And that is the point that is made, the dilemma that is found repeatedly through the Old Testament. How can God be holy and gracious at the same time? How can he be the God of compassion and faithfulness? How can he be true to his covenant promises? How can he display his righteousness? Apart from the giving of one, his Son, himself, who will actually pay for our sin and deal with his justice in full. That is the argument that the text is giving, and it's a staggering text. The ramifications of this are incredible. We are the only people. I mean, it's hard to say some of these very dogmatic statements, but we're the only people who uphold a moral universe. We are the only people that believe in a God who truly is good and just and moral. Any other religious view that seeks to argue for a kind of work salvation notion, or a God who grades in the curve, or your neighbor who thinks that, you know, God will just overlook my sin. He maybe will deal with Hitler and Osama bin Laden, but he won't deal with me. Is a view that ultimately in the end says this is an amoral God. It's an amoral universe. And the Christian view says, no, there is a God who's a standard. He is the moral standard. He upholds that standard. He doesn't compromise it one bit. Yet then, how am I forgiven? How am I justified? If he upholds his moral standard perfectly, I'm doomed. Because he provides another. And by faith in him, the righteousness of God is revealed, so that not only is saving activity is brought about, but I now, by faith, receive a just, righteous standing. I am declared not guilty in him because of what he has done. Now, how you explain that kind of text, which gets to the very logic, the heart, the rationale for why a cross is even necessary, how you explain that text apart from substitution, I don't know how you do it. so that, yes, we can talk about him defeating death. We can talk about him winning the victories over the power. But here gets to the very rationale for the cross, and it's centered in the God who is holy, the God who is just. We who have offended him, how can he declare us just in his sight? And it's only because he stands in our place. He bears our sin. That text is substitutionary at heart. And it is one that is found not just here, but the kind of logic is found elsewhere. And turn to Colossians chapter 2, where you see this same kind of logic found here as well. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, is a very, very important text as well in this whole discussion, because it brings in the Christus Victor theme. The victory of Christ, the triumph of Christ, that is so crucial. But what it also does here is that it brings together both judicial, legal, and victory themes. Both of them are put simultaneously side by side. It intertwines imagery. Today, in much of the discussion of the cross in evangelical circles, Christus Victor is almost the kind of default view people are going to. What does the cross achieve? Well, victory over our enemies. But then you have to ask, well, how does it achieve victory over our enemies? How do we make sense of that? Well, this text here is a good example of how the Apostle Paul brings these themes together, but he first gets the first point right. He first deals with our sin. And then in dealing with our sin, first and foremost, it then brings victory in terms of the power of the evil one defeated. And you've got to get it in that order, otherwise we don't have the biblical order. When you look at the text in terms of its context, it begins really the section in verse 8 where we have the warning. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic elementary principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Don't follow man's wisdom. Follow that which is in Christ. There is a philosophy. There is a wisdom that's grounded in Christ. There's also a wisdom that's grounded in man that is utterly foolish. And so he says, ground yourself in Christ. Why should we do so? Well, a couple reasons are given. Verse 9. If you build yourself on human tradition, you stand against who Christ is. Wisdom is found in him. Verse 9. For, why should we then build on Christ? For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. That's a good reason. He's the wisdom of God. All of the divine attributes. He is God himself in bodily form. You think he knows what he's talking about? He sure does. You think Joe Blow does at the university? No, he doesn't. Right? So build your life on the God-man who is God the Son. So it's rooted in terms of Christology back to that great passage in Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20. Creator, sustainer of the universe. All of history tied to him. Build your life on him. Don't build it on human tradition. Verse 10, build your life on Christ because you find his work has brought full completeness in your life, full sufficiency. His work is all sufficient. Nothing needs to be added. You have that in verse 10. And you, having been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, you have completeness in him. Don't build it on human tradition. Verses 11 and 12 describes how the gospel events, the historic events of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, become ours. And it speaks of it in terms of really a kind of Romans 6 kind of imagery. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. So that it speaks about how we become connected to him, united to him. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your flesh. Not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision of Christ. There's all kinds of ways of putting that together. I think it's probably the circumcision that Christ, a Christian circumcision that takes place. Having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That is how we receive the benefits and are identified with him. In verses 13 through 15, then, he describes the triumph of the cross, which we are then beneficiaries of. We're united to him. What did his work accomplish for us? And that is where in verse 13, his work accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. You were dead, and now you've been raised. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. How do we benefit from His work? Why should we not follow the deception of human philosophy? Because of who He is, what His work does, how we are complete in Him, and His cross brings completeness. Our sins have been forgiven. The great written code, or sometimes say the IOU that we have, the law that is against us has been nailed to the cross. It's been paid for in full. Sin has been dealt with. And then on the heels of that, because sin is dealt with, then the principalities and powers are disarmed. And it's crucial to see the order here. So he says, having canceled the written code and its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in Him. In Christ. The Father made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the powers and authorities, the demonic, by ultimately triumphing over them in Christ. And obviously it's tied to in Christ, the work that He did in terms of the cross, nailing our sin. How He disarmed the powers was in this fashion, and the powers then are robbed of their kind of authority over us. This imagery of stripped of the powers of their authority brings up the idea of a tumultuous procession that the Roman Caesars would have as they would walk their enemies through the street. Well, it says here in the cross, you can't see it in some sense. You see Him hanging there and you say, well, what kind of victory is this? But as we see in the resurrection, but even in the cross, if we had eyes to see, which the disciples didn't until after the resurrection, even then He is now stripping of them of their power because sin is being dealt with. And if sin is being dealt with, what power does Satan have over you? What power does death have over you? The wages of sin is death. We only die because we're sinners. Satan only has a hold over us because of what sin has brought about. And when He pays for that sin and nails it to the cross, the powers are disarmed so that they have no more power over us. So that this victory theme is crucial. It runs through the whole Bible. Genesis 3:15 anticipates this victory theme where you have the head of the serpent being crushed. There's this note of conquest, victory, Messiah who comes. The seed of the woman will bring victory. The life of Christ shows the Satan and his demons being put to flight. The cross is the achievement of that victory where He disarms the powers by defeating sin. The resurrection confirms it. No greater evidence that the victory has been accomplished. We extend the victory in the church by the proclamation of the gospel, where men and women and boys and girls are transformed by the preaching of the word, where they are snatched out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, and the conquest is then accomplished in the consummation of the return of Christ. This theme is rich, but it's never to be set over against the payment of sin. And people do this today, but they are not following Scripture. They are getting the cart before the horse. Right? They are getting things in the wrong order so that they cannot adequately answer. Why did Christ have to die? He had to die in order to satisfy God's justice. He had to die in order to deal with our sin. That is the primary problem. And until that sin is dealt with, the powers will have authority over us. But once that sin is dealt with, then they lose their power. And so you never separate these two themes, you bring them together, but they are always grounded in the notion of He who bears our sin. He who goes to the cross for us. Substitution once again undergirds even the conquest theme. And Colossians 2 is a good example of this. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, the book of Hebrews could be unfolded here for quite a while. Hebrews chapter 2, another crucial text that speaks about the substitutionary sacrifice of the great high priest. Multiple images are used in the book of Hebrews that are intertwined and complementary of one another. Incarnation is argued for in Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 18. In many ways, you can look at Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 and ask the question, why did Why did God have to become man? That was Anselm's famous book, Cur Deus Homo. Why did God have to become man? Chapter 2, 5 through 18 answers that. Right? He had to become man in order to, and then it lays out the reasons for this. So that incarnation is intimately tied to the life of Christ. It's intimately tied to his death. It's intimately tied to his resurrection. The entire work of Christ is described here. It's not as if some of the critics of substitutionary atonement, you just fixate on his death, but you forget his incarnation. Nonsense. Right? We have to have incarnation to lead us to death. We have to have a death to lead us to resurrection. I mean, Hebrews brings this together. But again, what's crucial here is this entire work of incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, is all set within a certain framework. And the framework is priestly, sacrificial, substitutionary. I mean, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, what is its major contribution to the canon? The high priestly work of Jesus Christ. It's hinted at in other places, but it's never fully developed as it is in Hebrew. The great theme is Christ as our great high priest. The sacrificial emphasis is another way the cross is presented, automatically brings to mind the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. What do people do with the sacrificial systems? How do you rob the sacrificial system of its substitutionary nature? That's a good question. Right? Well, they try to. The main argument that's used is, well, if you go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you have diverse sacrifices. There's a common theme here. Diverse images lead to divergence. Diverse sacrifices lead to all kinds of different reasons for them. They're not always tied to sin. They're not always tied to guilt. They're not always tied to payment of sin. So we have grain offerings and fellowship offerings. We don't always have burnt offerings and guilt offerings. There's diversity of sacrifices. Well, no doubt that's true. But when you look at the sacrificial system as a whole, you have to be somewhat dull to not see that at the heart of the sacrificial system is the means by which God dwells with his people through blood atonement. We mentioned that this morning with the book of Exodus, the whole reason for the priestly system, the whole reason for the sacrificial system is the means by which God dwells in the midst. Without that, you don't have a covenant. Right? Hebrews 7:11, right? The law is rooted in the priesthood. You can't have a covenant without a priesthood. And if you look at, say, Leviticus, just flip back to Leviticus 17:11, where this becomes a pivotal text, that gives you, again, the overall kind of rationale for the whole sacrificial system. Leviticus 17:11 says this, which is substitutionary at heart. For the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Why is all of this given? No matter there's diversity, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, yes. But with all of it said, why is this ultimately given? Is to make atonement for your sin. God, I give it to you, subject, in order to atone for your sin so that I might be appeased, object. And so you have that clearly presented throughout. The Day of Atonement is at the center of the book of Leviticus. It's right in the middle of the book. So that's telling you something. This is the heart of the book of Leviticus, which centers on substitution, and it's impossible in the whole sacrificial system to sever sin punishment, the role of the sacrifices in removing guilt and defilement from the nation. So that once you have Hebrews, flip back to Hebrews chapter 2, once you have Hebrews putting all of these images of incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and so on, the work of Christ, in a sacrificial priestly context, automatically, if we're doing any justice to the Old Testament context, we are dealing with substitution. We are dealing with it in terms of that kind of framework. Now, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, bleeding over into verse 4, you have the thesis of the book. The thesis of the book is summarized, Christ is far greater. The past, in the past God spoke, in these last days he has spoken. He spoke to the forefathers, to the prophets, many times, diverse manners. Here you have the repetitious nature, the fragmentary nature, the anticipatory nature. Now in these last days, fulfillment days, last days always points forward the prophetic expectation. The last days he has now brought finality. The Son is contrasted with the prophets. The Son brings the revelation of God, but He brings finality. Given who He is as Creator, Sustainer of the universe, exact representation of His image, the priest who sits down at the right hand of God. From verse 5 and following to the end of the chapter, Christ is presented as greater than the angels. Warning is then given in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You better pay more careful attention. If you thought the Old Testament was severe, it's nothing compared to the New Covenant. Right? The New Covenant's far more severe than the Old Covenant. If you lose Christ, you lose everything. Right? And then you have in chapter 2, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, the whole explanation of why He had to come. The greater work. In chapter 1, He's greater than the angels because of His name, because of His kingdom, because of His status. In chapter 5, verses 5 through 18, He's greater because He does a work that no angel can ever do. No prophet could ever do. No king could ever do. No angel could ever do. He does a work that only God can do. This God-man. And clearly it brings up the notion of Him taking on our flesh. Taking upon us and identifying with us for this work. The substructure of all of this is substitution. He destroys sin. He brings a new creation. You have new creation emphasis here as well. He brings about all of this. He satisfies God's wrath. He becomes the faithful and merciful high priest because of what He has done in terms of His atoning work. Chapter 2, verse 5 really brings a whole last Adam kind of note here. It is not angels, He says, that He has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. And then he quotes from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. Quotation of Psalm 8, crucial as you go back and look at these Old Testament quotations. So we're well aware they're not ripped out of their context, right? You have to go back and look at the Old Testament context. You have to put that context in terms of ultimately the plan of God. This is a Davidic psalm set in the Psalter. You could have a whole section on how the Psalter is put together, which there's a lot of good work being done on this. The Psalter is a unit, not just individual psalms that are thrown together. It's a unit now collected as a book that needs to be read as a book. But be that as it may, Psalm 8 is a celebration of the original creation. He's thinking in terms of original creation context, where it goes back to celebrate our role in the created order. We were made a little lower than the angels. We were given dominion over this creation. We were to put everything under our feet. But obviously, something has desperately gone wrong. It's interesting, in Psalm 8, there is no reference in Psalm 8 to the fall. You could say to David, who's the author of Psalm 8, David, you're a little naive here. What do you mean everything is under our feet? It looks like the earth puts us under its feet. Right? We do not have dominion. We live in a fallen world. You forget about Genesis 3, David. And of course, David didn't forget about it. He is holding out a hope. He is looking back in terms of where Psalm 8 is put in the canon. You have all kinds of Genesis 3:15 and messianic promise where there is the hope of a new creation. There is a hope of a restoration of the original role that we had in creation to be restored to us. And you have that picked up in this idea of man, that he has this unique role, but we have lost this role. But the second Adam will bring it back. That's the emphasis here. And as the author comments on Psalm 8, he says, he picks up from it, in putting everything under him, I think that's a reference to humans, God left nothing that is not subject to us, or humans. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to us. To him. That's an understatement, isn't it? As we look at the world, we do not have everything subject to us. We are fallen. We have not fulfilled the role of our creation tied back to Father Adam. But we now see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now tied to incarnation, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here you have the last Adam who comes. He brings the new creation. He brings the world to come. He restores what was lost. Here is Irenaeus's in the early church recapitulation theme. He reheads Adam. But he reheads Adam and restores the new creation by his
death by the sacrifice of himself. And that's clearly developed as you work through the text. How does he bring this new creation to pass? He became the Lord of the angels. He humbled himself. He took upon our human flesh. He went to the cross and suffered death for us. And it then moves on in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. Glory comes right out of Psalm 8. In bringing us to glory, in restoring us, it was fitting that God, from whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, the trailblazer. Christ is presented here as the first man of the new humanity, the first man of the new creation. He opens up a trail. He blazes it for us. He is the pioneer of it. And he opens this up through his suffering. He is made perfect. Perfect language is simply priestly language. He becomes the all-suitable Savior for us through suffering. And then he makes us holy. Those who are holy are part of the same family. And you have quotations from Psalm 2, Isaiah 8, clearly messianic in their Old Testament context. And then you go down into verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had to become one with us. The God-man, the one who is God the Son, had to become man. He had to identify with us. A lot of people pick up the theme of identification, representation. That's very biblical. But he had to identify us with us so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The devil is presented as a tyrant, the one who hangs death over our head. But this one comes, irony of ironies, by death. He destroys death. How does by death destroying death? Just by the mere fact of going to the grave? No, because the wages of sin is death. By defeating sin, he defeats death. Colossians 2 links here, and it will be found ultimately at the end of this chapter. He becomes the priest who offers a sacrifice for us by defeating sin, by going to death, taking our place. Now the devil has no hold over us. He can't hold us under his grip of fear, so that we are freed from him. And it says in verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason. Here you have, why must he come? Why the cross? Why his work? I mean, here you have rationale for all of this. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. There's incarnation. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's all put in the context of sin, propitiation of the wrath of God, priestly context, where then it's developed in the book, he has to, by substitution, take our place. He has to bring his blood forward. He has to offer his redeeming work. And by so doing, he then wins victory, destroys death. And thus he says in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, here you have in these three texts, the book of Hebrews develops Hebrews chapter 2 and the whole priestly theme. But you have in these texts, you have crucial texts in three letters that bring diverse images together, diverse themes together. Conquest, propitiation, redemption, justification, themes of death, bondage, I mean, all these areas. But they have an inner logic to them. He must come and identify with. Incarnation is then tied to his work, never separated from his cross and his resurrection. All of these criticisms of substitutionary atonement, they just fall flat when you actually read the scripture. When we claim that substitutionary atonement is at the heart of the cross, we're not saying, well, we just focus on his death, we forget about his incarnation, we forget about his resurrection. No. We say that all of that work was necessary. All of that work in terms of his coming, in terms of his life, his going supremely to the cross, that act of obedience as our high priest, his resurrection, his ascension. We can't make sense of what he's doing unless we understand him as going and paying our debt, dying in our place, taking our sin upon himself, satisfying God's righteous requirements. And in so doing, death is defeated. The powers of the evil one are gone. We are freed from our bondage. We now have hope. We now have confidence. We now have access. We now have reconciliation. But it is only made sense in terms of the substructure of substitution. So that without substitution, my contention is, and I'm sure yours is as well, you lose the gospel. And people who, I think, deny substitutionary atonement, I don't know where they stand in terms of their Christian lives, but they come very close to, I don't know how they understand the gospel. How can they understand God? How can they understand sin and our need? How can they understand even what the foggiest notion of what the cross is all about? If you miss this point, you do not have a gospel. You do not have the message of the cross. The scandal of the cross is placed at this point. Without this Savior, without His work, you have no salvation. You can't earn it on your own. And that is what people don't want to hear in their sinful state. They want to think they can do it. The Frank Sinatra syndrome, right? Do it my way. I won't bow my knees. I won't give prayer to God. I'll do it my way. Well, Frank, you've done it your way, and the rest of the human race, we go our way. And we eventually end up in utter judgment. But by God's grace, He now gives of His Son. He now provides a way out where He is fully satisfied. His holiness is upheld. All of our powers are defeated. We have an all-sufficient Savior that meets every one of our needs. Sin is our great need before God. That's met. Death holds its power over us. That's satisfied. The devil holds his reign over us by sin and death. That is met. So that in Him we have a Savior that meets every one of our needs. So that Wesley can say in his hymn, "How and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It's a mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design in vain? The firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. The responsibility ultimately that you and I have as Christian teachers, preachers, witnesses of the gospel is to expound the cross, to expound it in its substitutionary nature and all of its rich terminology. But eventually we have to get down, this is what the cross is all about. This is what all of these pictures are leading us to. We have to do so with clarity. We have to do so with conviction. For the better that people understand the glory of divine substitution, the easier it is for them ultimately by God's grace to come to believe in the substitute. And that is what we want. We want them to come to faith in Jesus. There is no other salvation outside of Him. And I say this to myself and I say this to you as well. We have to not only affirm these things with, oh yes, we believe in substitutionary atonement, but the implication is that's all our hope. All of our hope, all of everything rests upon Him and His work. And as we then seek to tell others, outside of Him, there is no salvation. That's a hard message in our day, I realize. But when we begin to see the whole message of Scripture, we can say, I understand why there's no salvation outside of Him, given who you are, given what my sin is. Thank God there is a way. A way that meets our need completely. But outside of Him, there is no hope for us. And that is the message we proclaim to the world, and we do so unashamedly. We do so without pulling back in any fashion. We do so because ultimately that is the power of salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have just sought so quickly to look at these three crucial, glorious texts that are so crucial in the New Testament that just really are the tip of the iceberg as they unfold for us the cross and all of its diversity, but not in its divergence. All of its beauty, but ultimately in its unity, centered in the grand presentation that You have provided a solution in Your Son, a divine solution in the God-man, who has loved You, who has loved us so much in order to come and to give His life for us to satisfy Your own righteous requirements, so that we might be declared just and righteous, that our sin may be nailed to that cross, that we would have no condemnation, that all of the power of the evil one would be defeated, so that in life and in death and for all eternity we have no other hope than in Jesus Christ and Him alone. May You indeed courage us in these great truths, familiar truths to us, that we may never lose sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, the power of the gospel, the power of God to salvation. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in chapter 1, he's not ashamed of the gospel. And may we not be as well. May we not be like many in our day who want to somehow recover the gospel in such a way that they remove its offense. But may we be those who glory in Christ and Him crucified. And may we present Him boldly and humbly and graciously, but with deep conviction to this world that is lost. And may we present the good news to them that alone can save them and make them new and provide for them a salvation which is rich and free and full. May we rejoice in our great Savior today. And it's in His name that we ask all of this so that He may receive all the glory. Amen.